Philippians 1, 12 through 18. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Would you please, Father, in these next moments, use my preparation and my words, which are only human efforts, to, by your Spirit and through your word, which are divine, change our hearts, cause us to trust more in your good sovereignty in our lives, cause us to have a zeal for the advance of the gospel, like Paul did, and just speak to us. In your Son's name, amen. I want to begin our sermon time today, an opening illustration, by reading somewhat of a lengthy article. I probably will not read every word of every paragraph, but I think it helps us to dive into the idea that though imprisoned, Paul rejoices, for God is sovereign and the gospel is advancing. There's an article that I read, and the title of it is, "Can I Miss God's Best for Me?" The article says, "There is a thought that does the rounds with some frequency. I've heard it in the context of people affirming God's wonderful plan for your life. I have heard it whenever somebody sins and it is cast as our having made a mistake. I've heard it said whenever things happen that from our vantage point are less than excellent. It's said that we have missed God's best for us, as in God has this perfect plan for our life, and then we veer off and things go crazy. Some frame it as having strayed from God's path or plan for us. But the reality is that we cannot fall short of God's best for us. We cannot walk off the path that God has laid out for us. Everything that happens is, in fact, God's plan and God's best." I can hear the objections already, the article says. Surely it isn't God's will for us to sin, or for someone to sin against us. Haven't we strayed outside of God's plans for us when we don't do as he commands? It is certainly true, when we sin, we have wandered away from God's commands or his moral will. But it is not true that we have somehow managed to circumvent his plans and best for us if and when we sin according to his sovereign will. Let's start with one basic truth affirmed repeatedly throughout Scripture. God is ultimately sovereign. He isn't just sovereign over some stuff or the things he's most worried about, but he is sovereign over everything. Even the very laws that govern the universe only function because his word upholds them. As Charles Spurgeon was apt to note, "I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes." God is sovereign over absolutely every atom in the universe. Just taking that truth by itself leads us to affirm that even the most heinous sin that occurs is ultimately under God's sovereign control. This is a point affirmed by Scripture directly and repeatedly. The death of the Lord Jesus was no accident. Those who crucified Jesus were specifically called sinful for doing so. But Peter affirms with absolute certainty in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." The men who did it were sinful and lawless, but Jesus was delivered up in accord with God's definite plan. This is just one such example among many others we could highlight. Even sin remains under God's sovereign control, leading us to conclude, just as was the case with the crucifixion of Jesus, that even our sinful actions and intentions are folded into God's ultimate plans and purposes. Now, the article goes on into some more intricate theological musings that I won't take the time to read. I'll try to remember to put this out on the table outside. You can read the rest of us. Don't take it with you because I only copied one copy. But I want to go to the last couple of paragraphs. When we understand this, we have to ask how it is even possible to stray outside of God's plans and purposes for us. We might well sin and break His commandments, which we do. We act outside of God's expressed will, but that doesn't do anything to change God's ultimate will, which, despite His stated desires for us, determine what actually happens in the world. I may sin, actively raging against Christ throughout my life, and yet even that, according to Romans 9:19-24, when God says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up to sin, so that my glory might be proclaimed in the earth," happens under God's divine authority and supervision for the purposes of maximizing His glory. Even that would be part of God's plan for my life and His ultimate purpose of glorifying Himself. But it also bears saying that no event happens in isolation. Even tiny, apparently insignificant events may alter the entire course of history. My railing against Christ throughout my life may be the means the Lord uses to show many others the futility of that position and draw them to Himself. Just as the sin of those who crucified Jesus was the very means by which God dealt with the problem of sin once and for all, and by which He saves His people. Even a life of rampant sin exists to glorify God, and will have ramifications far beyond the apparent sin that we see. Such lives still serve God's best ultimately, even if what is apparently better as we judge it is not attained by the one serving God's glory in that way. I'm convinced at the end of time we will be astonished by the work of, by the work God was doing through otherwise terrible, heinous events. And we will affirm, along with Paul in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways." Now, why did I take 7 minutes and 53 seconds to read that to you? Because I believe that's the way Paul thought. Paul's joy and encouragement to the Philippians, therefore us, is based in the fact that God is sovereign over His circumstances and the gospel is advancing. I had opportunity this week when I got some news to think, this is the most horrible thing that has ever happened to any individual in the existence of history. And I was the one studying Philippians chapter 1. And I had to remind myself that even this circumstance was under God's sovereign purposes for my good and His glory. And the reason, there are two aspects of where we will go in this sermon as we look at the verses in just a moment. Number one, simply God, Paul is saying God is sovereign. But then secondly, he's saying God is using His sovereignty especially to advance the gospel. And he uses those frameworks as a means of lifting up the hearts of these individuals who so desperately need it. So Paul's joy, I don't even think I finished my sentence here. Paul's joy and encouragement to the Philippians is based in the fact that God is sovereign over His circumstance and the gospel is advancing. First of all, in verse 12, Paul sees his imprisonment as a result of God's sovereign purposes for the advancement of the gospel. If you want to look at verse 12 again with me, "I want you to know, brothers," Paul says, and that would, the word there in Greek would include brothers and sisters. That's just the way we see it in Scripture. So it's everyone to whom Paul's writing, "that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Paul's imprisonment is woven into the fabric of God's sovereign purposes to provide opportunity for the gospel to be proclaimed. How did Paul get where he is? Well, if you read in the book of Acts in chapter 20, all the way through chapter 28. It is the detailed story of when Paul leaves his third missionary journey, brings an offering back to Jerusalem, is arrested, and then the rest of Acts is about his imprisonment, his trials, and then finally getting to Rome. When he writes this, he's constantly chained to a Roman soldier. That's the way imprisonment would have been during that time. 24 hours a day, chained to a Roman soldier. Confined to house arrest. I mean, you think it's been bad for you since March. Paul had it worse. On the way to Rome, he was imprisoned in Caesarea for a couple of years. Endured a storm at sea, right? You've read through the book of Acts, you know that. Was shipwrecked, right? Ship goes down, they've got to swim to the island. Is bitten by a venomous snake. Now, in Rome, he awaits the emperor's decision on his appeal of false accusations, because the accusations were false in the first place. And if you know who the Roman emperor was during this time, you know that he would decide things on whims. So he's awaiting the emperor's decision. The possible outcomes are release, which actually historically, according to historical church documents, we believe he actually was released, but he doesn't know that when he's writing this. Or condemnation and execution on the other end of the spectrum, which, by the way, probably, again, according to church history and the book of 2 Timothy, does end up happening. All of this and anything else Paul faces, and anything any believer faces, is ordained by God, Paul is saying, for good purposes. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph, after his ordeal and then rise to the top in Egypt, says to his brothers who had tried to kill him, "You intended this for evil, but God intended this for good." As I mentioned, Acts chapter 4, verse 27, the early church is praying and they say, "Herod and Pilate and the chief priests and all of these others were gathered against your son to kill him. Yet they did what your hand had predetermined to take place." Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we could all say this together probably. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Here particularly, as Paul is saying, and so often, the providence of God, so this is kind of where it narrows down, the providence of God is about the gospel being made known and embraced. And that is a great encouragement to us. For when we face the details of life, God is sovereign over all of those. They've already been determined, even as we make choices and people make choices around us and everything else. And we can affirm that, and Paul is, and he's encouraging the people in this verse, saying, listen, my imprisonment, everything that's happened to me, God's been sovereign over that, but then there is a particularness to it, can't get the word out, where God is using his sovereignty to advance the gospel. Well, that's perfectly applicable for our lives, isn't it? So when those things do come across our paths and our attention and our circumstances, how can we have our eyes and hearts open to understand how God is sovereignly using this circumstance in my life, though seemingly infinitely painful, to get the gospel out? Now, maybe it's just so that I love the gospel more, or maybe it's so that an individual can hear how my hope is in the sovereign God. There are two ways that this applies to Paul seeing his imprisonment as a result of God's sovereign purposes. First, this causes joy that transcends and informs his circumstances. The gospel and seeing life through the lens of God's sovereignty gives Paul a counterintuitive joy. I mean, just think about this individual. I've already expressed to you his circumstances, and he's overflowing with griping. No! He's overflowing with joy. I was thinking, and I'll mention this at the end of our sermon, Paul probably, when you read about him and the things he says and the way he responds to his circumstances, it should convict us. I mean, it should convict us the way he trusts God's sovereignty in every situation. It should convict us the way he loved the gospel so much that he was willing to die for it. And also, it should convict us that Paul faces nothing without an overflowing joy. I should remind myself of that when either I'm stuck behind the person who wants to go 40 in a 55, or the person who's 2 inches from my bumper behind me who wants to go 300 in a 55. Or, you know, yesterday, I'll just kind of insert this personal, you know, that I coached Jed's baseball team, and I was amazed to find that 13 to 16-year-old boys do not like to throw strikes. So the boys on my team, I mean, I think their favorite thing to do is just walk batter after batter after batter after batter. And I'm sitting there trying to coach them, thinking to myself, number one, this is just a game. But then number two, and this is right before Jed's heroics to save the game. But then number two, God is even sovereign over these circumstances, so I will overflow with joy. That's probably what I should have told him myself, but didn't. But Paul would have. There's this counterintuitive joy. And it can only come when you have received the scope of the gospel and you can watch life through the lens of God's sovereignty, no matter the circumstances. And it allows us to properly interpret personal comfort. It allows us to properly interpret personal comfort and aspirations. For I could decidedly say that Paul really would not have preferred to be under house arrest and imprisoned, chained to a Roman soldier, not able to get out and spread the gospel. But treasuring the gospel and treasuring God's sovereignty allowed him to overflow with joy. God saving him has given him a surpassing treasure and priorities. And God is purposeful in what Paul is experiencing. And what's going on right now, Paul is able to say, is part of God's redemptive process in Paul's life. And others get to participate too. Paul would say, Jesus is worth it. The fact that Paul has experienced the reality that God has taken out his heart of flesh and has brought him from death to life, and that Jesus has endured the suffering that Paul deserves, and Jesus' righteous life has been applied to Paul, the lawbreaker, thrills him so much that God is sovereign and is using this experience so that others can experience that same reality. And so this takes our hearts to the gospel. If you have experienced the reality of the fact that you were dead in sin, hostile to God, a child of wrath, deserving of an eternity in hell, and God has ripped you out of that, not by your deservingness, or by your moving toward him, but only by his mercy. And you have experienced that reality. Oh, how you want others to experience that reality too. So my plea also always, someone in this room, someone watching on YouTube, is that that is the greatest reality to experience. You won't have the joy that Paul has. You won't be able to interpret life through the lens of God's sovereignty until you have seen how dreadfully sinful you are and deserving of eternity in hell because you've broken the law of the perfect lawgiver. Yet that bad news has light shone onto it by the gloriously good news that Jesus has accomplished everything that is necessary for you to be reconciled to God by living a perfect life, never breaking his Father's law, by dying on the cross to pay the penalty for lawbreakers and to rising again so that you, if you simply will repent and put your faith in Jesus, not turn over a new leaf, not try to do a bunch of good things so that the good outweighs the bad, but simply trust in the perfect one who is sovereign and the greatest treasure, God will consider you righteous. You'll be forgiven for every sin. You'll receive the Holy Spirit and you'll have the greatest treasure you could have ever imagined, Jesus himself. That's what Paul wants others to know, and that's why joy fills his heart when he's in the middle of this. Verse 18, summing up the passage, Paul says he rejoices in Christ being proclaimed. In 4:11, he says that he's learned to be content in any situation. Only what God has done in the life of a believer can help us to have this perspective. So this causes joy that transforms and informs his circumstances. Now, I always knew that Philippians was the epistle of joy. But underneath that is not that you're just manufacturing this joy. You know, I'm going to grin and bear it when things get bad. Underneath that is the fact that you've been made a child of God by faith, by his mercy. And that sovereign God who has sovereignly saved me is also sovereign over every circumstance of life. And joy fills my heart. Therefore, then secondly, this then becomes the basis for encouraging others. The love that Paul has for the Philippians, and they for him, and then, remember last week, they're to have for each other, is behind him, wanting them to know. Verse 12 says, to be encouraged by God's sovereignty in Paul's circumstances and gospel advancement. Besides loving him, that's why he wants them to know, right? They love him. They're concerned about him. And so he's saying to them, don't worry. God's got this. But then secondly, chapter 1, verses 28 through 30 demonstrate to us that they are experiencing suffering too. So how can Paul encourage them in this? By saying to them that when we suffer, God is sovereign over it. The most fundamental reality for suffering Christians. So, where would we be on this spectrum? Is it just a nuisance physically or circumstantially? Or is it about as serious as it could get and you're inching closer to crisis or death? Whatever the spectrum of our suffering, the most fundamental reality for that, or simply when things don't go our way, is that God is sovereign. There is no purposelessness in anything that God does. And the psalmist affirms that in Psalm 139:16. Your eyes saw my unformed body. Now, when is that? Is that the moment of conception? No. It's before that. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days, listen to what the psalmist says. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So tomorrow or the next day or 5 years from now, when you face what you would say is worse than what Paul faced, is that day written in God's book before it happens? Absolutely, for your good and for his glory. And that then is the basis for encouragement. So I want to put you in the position of Paul this morning. If you view God and life through the lens of the fact that God is sovereign over everything and has purpose in it, joy transcends and informs your circumstances. And then God is not even purposeless in that, for that gives you opportunity to encourage others who may be suffering similar to you or worse than you or whatever the circumstance is. Now, that doesn't mean that we put on our pious hats and pronounce, well, what is happening to you is simply because God is distant and sovereign. No, we do it with hurt, because life hurts, with winsomeness, with love, with mercy, all of those things that we need, maybe when somebody else has done it for us. But this is the most foundational reality that gives us encouragement and hope when we feel like we are where Paul was. We also want to look at verses 13 through 18. The result of God's sovereignty and the focus of Paul's joy is the advancement of the gospel. So I hope you see kind of the dual way that Paul is overall saying that God is sovereign over everything. And so I can say, I'm in prison, but God's got it. God's determined that this is exactly where I'm supposed to be. But then more specifically, this is where I'm supposed to be for the advancement of the gospel. Paul's passion is to proclaim the gospel in verse 12. He calls it the word in verse 14. He simply calls it Christ in verse 15. Because he has been so transformed. And again, well, I'll ask this in just a minute, I think, when I'm talking about the people with wrong motivations. But what is the greatest motivation for gospel proclamation? To believers, right? Because we preach the gospel to each other, but then also those who've never heard it and have not believed. What's the greatest motivation? That you kind of get convicted because you've watched a Paul Washer sermon or, you know, Ray Comfort on YouTube? That's probably not the greatest motivation. Or that your church did an evangelism explosion program. It's probably not the greatest motivation. Or you just know you're supposed to. I don't witness, I can't check off my boxes. God's going to be mad at me. It's probably not the greatest motivation. Now, all of those can be part of motivation, but ultimately, the transcending motivation is that I have experienced the facets of the gospel, and it overflows to those who haven't. That's where Paul is. Verse 13, his circumstance has led to his own gospel proclamation. Look at verse 13. So that it has become known through the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The imperial guard here is the special guard of the emperor in Rome. And again, one would be chained to Paul 24 hours a day. Now, I'm not the same. They go in shifts. Now, this is noteworthy, for the gospel is getting to hard places. I mean, think about these guys who would have been chained to Paul. They probably don't want to hear what he has to say. Yet, we know that that's how faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So we know that as Paul is giving the gospel, it's what God uses to regenerate a heart. But that's what the gospel does. It gets to hard places. Hey, the best example of that is this heart. That's what God did to this heart. The gospel got to a hard place. And so if that is true, then it can get to Roman soldiers who are chained to a prisoner, or Nepal, or where Frontline is going, or Uzbekistan, or anywhere else in this world, because that's what God has designed it to do, to get to hard places. And there would have been likely no way to have contact with these people without his imprisonment. Boy, that should convict and motivate us, should it not? The circumstances in which God sovereignly puts us, then maybe we would have thought, I don't want to be here. Possibly God is using that to make it that you have contact with an individual that you wouldn't have otherwise for the advancement of the gospel. And then Paul says, not just the imperial guard, but all the rest. And so there's kind of an exhaustiveness to this. All these others have learned that Paul is there because and for, he says it, Christ, for Jesus. He's worth it. This implies not just people hearing, but also receiving. Now, it doesn't say that a lot of people are getting saved, but I think we can conjecture that they're receiving the gospel. And if that is true, think of the ripple effect of this. This Roman, royal imperial guard of the emperor, if some of them are receiving Christ as they are chained to Paul, think of the ripple effect as they are motivated by the same compulsion that he is and others hear. And this is part of the redemptive storyline of the Bible also. God is, through his plan of redemption, bringing in not just Jews like Paul, but Gentiles like the soldiers to which he's chained, so that the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. We'll sing that in just a few moments when we sing, Is He Worthy? That's a picture of every tribe and language and tongue and nation in which we as believers will one day participate, worshiping the Lamb who is slain and saying He's worthy, along with, we think, some Roman soldiers whom Paul evangelized. Secondly, in verses 14 through 16, not just Paul is able to evangelize and proclaim the gospel, but his circumstances and his circumstance and his response have had an effect on others so that they also proclaim the gospel. Look at just a couple of pieces of verses 14 and 15 and 16. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Verse 15, others preach Christ from goodwill. Verse 16, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. So others are stepping forward to carry Jesus' message where Paul can't go, right? Because he's chained to a soldier at his residence. But others who are part of his entourage, you know, we think of like the Lukes and the Epaphroditus's and all these others, they can, inspired by him. Now, brothers and sisters, this may seem counterintuitive. Again, we already talked about the counterintuitive aspect of Paul's joy in horrible circumstances. But what about this reality? Here's an individual who is chained under house arrest, facing possible execution. And what's it doing to these individuals? Well, they're looking at him and thinking, I'm not going to touch that. I'm going to hide. Right? No, no, they're not. It's inspiring them to do the same, knowing full well that they might face the exact same circumstances. One suffering is an example that emboldens others. But this, brothers and sisters, again, is the reality of the gospel and its proclamation and can be attested in history. I think of William Tyndale, for instance, you know, the one who is really responsible in many ways as an individual for what we have in our English Bibles and was martyred for the sake of the gospel. When the Roman Catholic Church did that stop the gospel from spreading during the Protestant, as the Protestant Reformation was about to come? No, it actually made it flourish. Right? You've probably seen that when other Christians suffer. Counterintuitively, what does it do for other Christians? It causes boldness. I can't think of anything else in the world that does that. But note the right motivation here. Right? We will talk in a minute about those with wrong motivation, but the right motivation here. Love. Boldness because of someone else. Partnership. Goodwill. And again, I'll ask the question, what are our motivations when we see that God sovereignly uses circumstances to advance the gospel? I hope that it's not what we will discuss with this next category of people. But there are some who truly love Paul. And remember what he said in verse 9? It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. And so I think what he's, in one sense, what he's saying to the Philippians is, look at these people who love me, who are with me in Rome. Their love abounds so much that even though I'm in prison, they're carrying the gospel to where I can't go. That's the kind of love, Philippians, that I want to be true in your lives. And their motivation is from Christ, thinking of their friend who's in chains. And I believe also we can see the verses here and affirm that they recognize God's sovereignty in putting Paul there. Becoming confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. And then verse 16, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. They know why God has Paul where he is, and so they then respond. And that strengthens and compels them. So Paul's circumstances had this effect on others. But then in verses 15 and 17 and 18, we have this interesting circumstance, right? Have you ever wondered about this as you've read through Philippians 1? He even rejoices that those with wrong motives, hostility, and rivalry are proclaiming the gospel. Look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. What? The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And then he talks about pretense in verse 18. It doesn't seem reasonable that someone would do this, but it's happening. Rivalry among preachers, well, we've probably seen that. Or Christians, or, you know, like churches up and down the road, can be real. Right? The closest church to us, actually, I guess the closest one is the United Methodist, but the next closest church to us is the Methodist? I don't know. Lighthouse Church, right? Another Baptist church. And man, Dan Smouse and I, we just get together and we fight. No, we don't. We love each other. But, having said that, we know that there can be rivalry sometimes. Now, we don't know anything about these people about whom he's speaking beyond what is said here. They're likely not false teachers, because false teachers wouldn't be giving the gospel. There's a group of people also during this time called the Judaizers, and they say, yeah, you got to believe in Jesus, but you also have to simultaneously keep the law, and that's what justifies you. So I don't think it's Judaizers either, because Paul would not, he would condemn that. But we know that they probably had personal animosity toward him for whatever reason. Maybe he made them feel bad about their position because of his zeal. I have no idea. Or they wanted to make a name for themselves. Look at how this person proclaims the gospel, and look at all the followers they have. We don't know beyond this. But the verses do say that they literally want to make things bad for Paul in his imprisonment. And so think about this. These words that he's saying these individuals, they're going out and they're saying, they're giving the gospel message, right? You're a sinner who needs a savior. They're saying this to people, but their motivation is that they want Paul to suffer more than he is. But how does he respond? The love that he has experienced from and in Christ, and the love that he exhorts the Philippians to have, right? We will go on in the book of Philippians where he continues to exhort them, love each other, because Christ has loved you. Have humility, because Christ has demonstrated humility. That love that he's telling them to have, guess who else models it? He does himself, because he's not resenting the ones who are preaching the gospel through false pretenses. He's able to evaluate the incomprehensible way in which God drew him, Paul, to himself. I mean, read Acts 9, and you will see the incomprehensible way that God drew Paul to himself. And therefore, that gospel foundation makes him find surpassing joy in the way God is doing that to others. So here's what I mean by that. Look at the way, if you are a believer, that God saved you. I mean, you may think, yeah, you know, for me, I was a pastor's son. Grew up hearing the gospel all the time, Sunday school, all those things. The night my brother got baptized, I started asking questions, I received Christ. Pretty simple, right? Not a big deal. Wrong! It was incomprehensible. The way that God drew a dead heart to himself, even though I was a little boy. And if you think any less of your own salvation experience than that, we don't understand the depth of what it means when God changes a heart. So the person who has experienced that and glories in that all of the time can look at a circumstance like this. People with wrong motives, with hostility, trying to make a way for themselves, a name for themselves. Boy, what an incredible way that God's still drawing people to himself. So the method here in Paul's mind doesn't matter because of the gospel being of such value. And this reminds us that as long as faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, is being preached, we are to rejoice. That's why we don't have the corner on the market as Baptists. As long as our friends who are up and down the road and across the United States and across this world are faithfully proclaiming faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone, we stand with them, even if we have some different preferences. John says in Luke 9:49, John the Apostle, that someone is casting out demons in Jesus' name, but he doesn't follow with them. And so John's like saying to Jesus, oh, they don't do things exactly the same way we do. Jesus, strike them down. And Jesus says, don't stop him, for the one who's not against us is for us. The gospel unites. And Paul then is able to have this overflowing joy and rejoice because whatever their motives, more people are hearing that Jesus saves. Is that how we feel? Do we love the gospel so much, treasure it so much because it's what God has done to us, that in Nikiski and on the peninsula and in Alaska and the United States and across the world, when people are hearing that Jesus saves and they're putting faith in him, that it's blowing us away in joy. And finally, in verse 18, the most fundamental element of this is Jesus himself. He's Paul's treasure in the center of the gospel. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. His overriding ambition and joy is Christ being preached and magnified. Verse 20, he will say that in no uncertain terms. It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored. And he desires for the Philippians to have this same perspective. The most fundamental element of what Paul wants others to hear is not doing a bunch of good things so that God's okay with you. It is, again, that Jesus saves and Jesus is the greatest treasure. Brothers and sisters, have you found Jesus to be that great treasure, that your zeal, that your passion, that your overriding ambition and joy is that he is magnified? Paul has found what Jesus has done and who he is to be of such surpassing value that his most fundamental desire is to see and savor him, and then for others to see and savor Paul's zeal and his love and his absolute trust in God's sovereignty and his example of the supremacy of gospel proclamation should be convicting to us. I mean, I look at this guy and I think to myself, ugh, look at me. I'm scared half to death sometimes that people are going to have a bad opinion of me. I don't have the same type of joy and zeal and trust that Paul does. But however, God is good when his word compels us to repentance and humility and trust. But continuing, God's word is meant to convict, but then to lift up. So you and I should therefore be comforted by the fact that the very gospel that Paul proclaims and is in prison for covers our sin of fear and selfishness and joylessness and complaining and lack of others or lack of love for others and so many other things. Only the gospel can free us from focusing on our circumstances and instead allow us to focus on Jesus and God's sovereignty. Paul has supernatural joy because of greater realities. Paul has supernatural joy because of greater realities that you and I have tasted. Paul didn't get any more of the gospel from Jesus than you and I have. And therefore, we can have the same perspective. I know I've gone a little long today, but I want to read to you. I think I could actually say it by memory. I think it's in the notes that I put on the other stand. I think I may have told you this story before, but it bears repeating. One of the preachers that I admire, I'm not really familiar with him, but I used his book on Genesis when I was studying that. His name is R. Kent Hughes. He was the pastor at College Church in Wheaton, Illinois for many, many years. It was the church connected to Wheaton College. And he tells a story about how his wife went in for a routine type thing in the hospital. I don't exactly remember what it was. And as they're getting ready or his wife's going in, he meets a friend from years ago there in the hospital who's a nurse. Just kind of a random happen chance meeting. And they go on their ways. His wife goes through her procedure. Everything seems fine. And then all of a sudden takes an incredible turn toward death. I mean, she's bleeding. Like, I think the notes that I had about it said that she's lost, like, I don't know, a third of the blood in her body. They can't stop the bleeding. They don't know what's going on. I mean, they're calling the church to pray. He's in there and you know, thinking she's going to die. I mean, it is about as bad as it can get. This lady, whom he had met as his wife was starting when things didn't seem that bad, somehow ends up in the room as there's an emergency, and something dawns on her. Years ago, this lady, who's a friend of the Hughes family, had been working with Mrs. Hughes's niece in a hospital lab. And they've been doing random experiences to kill time. And they had determined that this niece had a blood issue that was hereditary that made her hemorrhage. And the lady uses this information to tell the doctors that Mrs. Hughes probably has the same condition, and they save her life. Two medical students, or whatever it was, doing experiments to pass time years before, a chance meeting in a hospital room, and a life is saved. Brothers and sisters, whether it's that, or whether it's Paul in prison, or whether it's me frustrated with my guys who can't throw strikes, or whether it's cancer, or whether it's death, or whether it's a broken marriage, or anything else. The days of your life are in God's book before they happened. And Paul wants us, I would say Paul wants that to be so deeply ingrained into the Philippians' knowledge, and therefore our knowledge, that that gives great interpretive hope and encouragement. And then also, as God is ordering the events of life like that, how's he advancing the gospel? How's he using this in our lives to advance the gospel? And so again, this should be encouraging to us, filling us with hope and joy, but then also convicting. And then the gospel comes in and soothes and heals that so that we respond accordingly. Let's pray. Father, would you please use this again to stir, orient our hearts toward our great Savior, so that we see and savor him more, so that we trust in your providence more, so that we rest in that, so that we know that nothing is random or purposeless, and that we find those opportunities where you are advancing the gospel through that very sovereignty. And so help us to be encouraged and strengthened and convicted, but then lifted up today. In your Son's saving, worthy name, amen.